So this year I want to talk to you about the emptiness of Easter. I read a poll this week from the UK that 46% of the Christians don't believe or do believe in the resurrection, which means 54% of the Christians in the UK do not believe in the resurrection. And I thought, what an empty religion that would be for them. I would say this, they probably have not been taught the Word of God. They probably have not been educated in the insurmountable evidence for the resurrection. We serve a God who came, lived a perfect life without sinning, died on the cross for us, and then after 3 days rose from the grave. And everything that we believe on is hinged on that. And that's what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15. And so I want you to understand that there's an emptiness that this world feels. And I would say, if you're a believer or if you're a non-believer and you don't know about and don't believe in the resurrection, there's got to be some sort of emptiness that exists in your life. Jean-Paul Sartre said this, to wish nothing. This is a famous philosopher, French philosopher and poet. To wish nothing, to feel nothing, to sleep and go on sleeping. That today is my only wish. And I think we live in a world that just crushes us and just gets harder and harder. And I will tell you this, a little bit aside from the notes, but we know that the book of Revelation says that there is a word that is used in the Greek. It's called thlipsis. Thlipsis means it's a continual pressing in. And as we get closer to the end, there's a thlipsis that takes place. There's a pressing that continues to just diverge down on us. If you've ever felt any sort of pressure in your life, sometimes it can be incredibly discomforting. And so I believe that there are some people who don't have Christ or those that believe in Jesus without a resurrection. I think, what an empty feeling, like this Jean-Paul Sartre. He just wants to go on sleeping. I would say this, God wants so much more in life for you and for me. We have this tendency to be overwhelmed and to be dealing with heavy issues, and we feel empty. F. Scott Fitzgerald wrote in his novel, Tender is the Night, he said this. This is a fascinating quote. F. Scott Fitzgerald, he said this, the strongest guard is placed at the gateway to nothing, maybe because the condition of emptiness is too shameful to be divulged. I was watching something with Monica. I woke up after doing all my working out and everything and sitting down and having breakfast. And Monica was watching some sort of a show, a speech. And I said, I'd like to watch that with you. And so this lady was talking about the vulnerabilities of men and women and the differences that exist there. She was talking about her husband. And the men struggle with weakness. We don't want people to think of us as weak. They absolutely know I'm a strong man. I'm strong. And so I got this exterior and I've got this facade and I produce it and I maintain it. When in reality, very, very weak. Jesus, when in the garden, he says, can't you just pray with me for an hour? He says, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is asthenes. The Greek word asthenes, it's a compound word. Ah means to negate whatever follows. Thenes is strength. He says, your spirit is willing, but your flesh is without strength. And so for me, there's a little bit of freedom. Now listen, I still want you guys to think of me as a strong man, okay? That's the truth. And that's my pride. Amen? But the reality and the truth is that I'm just weak. I'm terribly weak. I'm without strength. Women, it's body image. I just thought I'd share that with you guys. I know you probably were wondering I don't want to go past it. That's irrelevant to our study today. Don't know why I shared that, but I like to teach, I like to share, so it was a fact I didn't want to leave hanging out there. So F. Scott Fitzgerald writes this incredible quote from this book, and he says, the strongest guard is placed at the gateway to nothing. Listen, nobody wants to be thought of as weak. Nobody wants to be thought of as vulnerable. And he says, maybe it's because of the condition of emptiness and it's being too shameful to be divulged. And so I can understand that. However, there is this incredible principle. You see, I remember discovering this principle when I was in college. I went out surfing at San Onofre And we were out there surfing, me and my buddy, one of my best friends, Andy Stanley, were surfing, talking about how life is, and we came up with this principle. It just, all of a sudden, it was like one of those aha moments. The lights went on, and we realized when you do the opposite, a lot of times that's exactly what you experience. If you're tired, then do something, and then you won't be tired, right? It's just all these weird things. If you feel empty, then empty yourself. We're not some sensational, you know, groovy church. We're going to talk about just, you know, weird things. But I'm telling you the truth, the secret, and we see it in the life of Jesus, is that if you feel empty, the best thing you can do is empty yourself. This world pushes all kinds of pseudo-filling activities. They occupy a lot of time, but they don't produce very much. They're very unfulfilling. And I have a whole list of them here, things that you can think of them yourself. I'm sure you can come up with these things. But it's like the difference between a Twinkie and a steak. Both taste good to me. Maybe you can relate to that. A Twinkie, and they're about the same size. One serving size of steak is about the same size proportionally as a Twinkie. A Twinkie has 1 gram of protein. I didn't know that. That was pretty impressive. I didn't think it had any grams of protein, but it's got 1 gram of protein in it. But it mostly has fat calories of about 150 calories. However, a steak, almost the same exact size, has 24 to 25, depending on the steak, and there's actually some that have a little bit more, but about 25 grams of protein and a calorie count of about 179. And I think, you know, there's a difference in what you eat. There's something that will fill you up, but it's not as good for you. It's not going to be as fulfilling. And in the same way, I think Jesus wants to speak to us today about the emptiness of the tomb, the emptiness of Easter. And so with that as kind of a backdrop, I want you to understand this also if you're taking notes mentally or physically with pen and paper. Ephesians 3:19 says this, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. The purpose, the goal is that we would be filled with the fullness of God. And when we are filled with the fullness of God, there's nothing better in life. And so people who are Christians, this is the baffling thing for us, okay? As Christians, when we're not being filled by God, we experience this incredible emptiness. So how is it that we do this? What do we do? What's the example that we have? Well, it's Jesus. He emptied himself. He emptied the cup. These are our 3-point outlines. He emptied himself. He emptied the cup. And he emptied the tomb. So you're there in Philippians chapter 2. I'm going to go through fairly quickly. There's a lot here. This is one of the biggest passages of theological value in the whole Bible. This is called the kenosis passage because it talks about this word kenouo. And it's a Greek word which means to be emptied. And what Jesus did is he came and he emptied himself, which is absolutely amazing. So look here with me, Philippians chapter 2. We're going to read verses 5 through 11. And I just want to pull these things out fairly quickly, but I want you to pay attention because what we're going to see in the example, and I'll just forecast this for you, we're going to see Jesus empty himself. What will end up happening is that he'll impact a whole lot of other people, including yourself. And in the end, he'll teach people how to empty themselves. And that's really where the fullness comes. Just so you know, that's like one of the thrusts of the message. But here in verse 5, we're going to see this example of Christ. Very rare situation where this happens. But in verse 5, we see that there's an exhortation to apply what you're learning before you're actually taught that. Most of the time in Bible studies, most of the times in the scripture, they're laying down a foundation of truths and then comes the exhortation. Are you guys with me? So Paul comes in and he's writing. He's been talking about this mind that you have to have. You have to have the proper outlook. And he says in verse 5, he says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on the earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and the glory of God the Father." So we see here this incredible command I'll be perfectly clear with you. We'll probably come back to this at the very end of the study. This is the command. Let this mind, what mind are we talking about? The mind of Christ. I remember when I first read this, I was baffled. How on earth am I going to get this perfect mind, this unselfish mind, this sacrificial mind, this mind that purposely empties himself in life for my sake? How am I going to get that perfect mind into this imperfect mind? And I wrestled with it. How on earth can I fail at things? Amen? Do you guys understand? I fail. I try and I fail. Now, when I was about 16, I thought I couldn't fail, right? But that was inexperience. But as I've grown and I've made failure after failure after failure, attempt after attempt, Lord has just shown me you really aren't as good as you think you are. So, Robert, you need to lean upon me. So when I read this, I you guys obviously know I'm going someplace with this, but how on earth am I going to get this perfect mind of Christ in me? Because that's what I'm commanded to do. It's an imperative verb. It means it's a command. Let this mind of Christ be in you. But there's also more that we understand about this verb. It's a present passive verb. Present means ongoing. We're going to continually have this mind. Well, then I've got another problem. I'm commanded, and I'm commanded to do it constantly. Okay, two things. I just, this verb is incredibly difficult. So what I do understand is that. What I don't understand is how to get it in me. So then it says this. It's a passive verb. Now, if you've been around here for any length of time, we've parsed the verbs together. We've broken them down. We've looked at what kind of verbs are we talking about. This is a passive verb. What that means is the work is not done by us, but to us. Are you guys with me? The example you give is the boy hit the ball, active. The ball hit the boy, passive, right? The work is being done to me. So this is beautiful news to me. And it's critical that I understand this, because as we talk about the emptiness, this active pursuit that the Lord has, I want to make sure that I understand that this mind of Christ can be put in me, but I'm not the one who has to put it in. So we go then into verse 6, and it says, "Who," speaking of Jesus Christ, "who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." So basically, Jesus came down and he didn't consider it to be robbery to be equal with God. He says, this is the life that I have yielded to. I'm yielding to the Father, and I'm going to live this life out. And then in verse 7, then this is the kenosis verse of this kenosis passage. He says in verse 7, he says, "But made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men." This word, the words "no reputation," it's that kenosis word. It means to make empty. Jesus emptied himself. He came up from heaven, down from heaven, took on the form of a bondservant, which we're going to read in just a minute, and he emptied himself into this body and then lived a perfect life. It's one of these amazing things, because in order for us to be able to have eternal life, this had to happen. He had to live that perfect life. He had to die on the cross, and he had to be resurrected from the dead. There was a movie called Solomon that was brought out some years ago. I remember watching it, and I was just passing through, and I thought, oh, that's kind of cool. I'll kind of watch this for a little bit. And in the movie, Solomon puts on normal clothes, everyday normal, not kingly attire, and he walks out in the city. There's a festival going on, and he's going to go out and greet Queen Sheba. And he walks out there. One, first of all, that's not biblical. Just, I've got to kind of pass that off. Whenever something's not biblical, I got to share that with you. However, second, just because he put on normal attire doesn't mean he wasn't the king. And it served a really good purpose of, he's still the king. Our God is still the king, even though he's got this flesh on him. And then it says that he became a bondservant. He came to do another's will. Look at verse 8. "As in being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." And so this is pretty straightforward. I don't think anybody has a whole lot that they don't understand about this. But he went layer after layer after layer into this, assuming the man's body and becoming a bondservant. And he found the appearance as a man. He humbled himself. He lowered himself. He made himself very humble. And then he became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And I want to read you a quote when we talk about the cross and how severe it was. in the city of Philippi, which is where this was, it was a Roman province, so they would understand fully. When you say the cross, even the point of the cross, it would stand out incredibly to them because they were Romans. And they knew that no Roman would ever be crucified because of how shameful it was. And they knew that when you were crucified, it was severe. We've talked about this. And I, again, these are, we could do studies on this. I'm just saying it very quickly. We're going to take communion. It'll fit perfectly in with communion at the end of our service. But I want you to understand this. Jesus went up and he assumed the form of a man. After living a perfect life, he was pulled aside and then he was tied. Just a few things. Had hemotidrosis, broke the tiny capillaries in his the bed of veins in his forehead, was sweating great drops of blood. He had a crown of thorns put on. He was tied to a post. There was a Roman centurion that beat him 39 times with a cat and nine tails. Without getting into it, it was excruciating. He just ripped all the flesh off of his back. And then they put him a 110-pound crossbeam on his shoulders and said, go ahead and carry it. And he couldn't do it, so they had to grab somebody to help him carry it up to the cross. And then after they got up to the top, Mount Golgotha, they pierced him. They put one spike through his feet. They put one through this wrist and one through that wrist, and they spiked him on it. And then he'd have to, in order to get air, he'd have to push his back, which was ripped apart. And if you've ever had even like a hangnail and you barely rub it and you're like, ah, that hurts, his whole back was ripped apart, and he's pushing against that cross. This is a very quick synopsis, and you guys can obviously see that. I just want you to understand, when we talk about this, even to the, he died, he was humble, even to the point of death, even the death of the cross, it should speak volumes to us. On a day like this, where we celebrate his resurrection, it should speak volumes to us. I get a little bit of pain. Listen, I used to think I was really tough. I get a little bit of pain, and I just want to quit. I wish I could stand up here and say, I've got this pain threshold like this. Like, there's some people that they break feet and they keep walking, they keep running. I break a little tiny bone, and if I stub my pinky toe, I'm probably going to get crutches or something, right? You guys with me? That was a joke. I wouldn't really do that, okay? Just Spurgeon said this about the cross on this passage. He said, the lower he stoops to save us, the higher we ought to lift him in our adoring reverence. So we're talking about how worship should be so critical to us. Spurgeon went on, he said, blessed be his name. He stoops and he stoops and he stoops. And when he reaches our level and becomes a man, he still stoops and he stoops and he stoops lower and deeper yet. There has got to be some sort of understanding in your mind and in my mind, in our hearts, as to the incredible sacrifice that he made for you and for me. We don't want to look past it. We want to dwell there for a minute. As uncomfortable as that is for us, to think of a man being beaten beyond recognition, fulfilling Isaiah 52, the prophecy saying he was going to be marred beyond recognition. You have to understand, we have to look at that image, because that's our sin going upon that man. We're going to talk about this. I got to speed up here, but there's so much here. One of the things that you have to do, and I'm just going to share with you a real quick illustration and a quick exhortation, and we'll go on to the verses 9 through 11, which should be pretty quick, but I want you to understand this. There are going to be times where God's going to say, take up your cross. Now, we know we're commanded to take up our cross daily, but there's going to be specific times where God says, take up your cross. I want you to take up your cross. In other words, I want you to go to the cross with this. And we have the example in Jesus Christ, because he did it. He did it for people who love him, people who don't. I remember when I was in California, one time the Lord said, you take up your cross. Now, I've been married, okay? So there's times where, a lot of times where God says, take up your cross, right? Or you just need to humble yourself, you know? And I'm like, I'm not wrong. She's wrong. You guys were, right? Right? And God says, was I wrong when I went to the cross? I'm like, no, but you're God. I know. Robert, you're missing the point, you know? So we get into this conversation you don't want to be privy to. But I was there in this counseling meeting, and this family was upset. They were about ready to leave the church out in California. And they just laid into me. They wrote 4 pages with scripture of all the things that I had done wrong. And I had taken a couple of their kids under my wing. I had loved them. And I was so offended. I thought, how could you? You have some nerve. And the Lord said, Robert, you take up your cross. And I said, I'm not. Four pages, Lord, I'm not wrong. And this is like a real, this is a real quick conversation because we're up in the offices. And I'm like, I'm not wrong, Lord. And he said, you take it up right now. And I said, I turned to the kid and I said, I just want to humble myself and tell you, all seems full responsibility. You know, I just want there to be peace. Can we have peace? Could you know? And if you can't guarantee it right now, can you go back to your family? I'm humbling myself before you. I don't want there to be animosity. I don't want there to be this. I want there to be this. How do we get there? What do we have to do? Let's have peace. Aren't we commanded, if it's at all possible, be at peace with one another? And the Lord told me, take up your cross. And I did it. And he says, we'll never forgive you. And I thought, I did exactly all I could do. And you know, Jesus did a whole lot more. But there are people that he died for, and they just said, I don't really care. And I'll never ask for your forgiveness. So there are times I just have to throw this application. There are times where God says, I want you to die in this, even to the point of the cross. Take up the cross and just assume full responsibility. Amen? You guys understand? The beauty of this is that there's an empty tomb. There's a resurrection that takes place. If you don't have the resurrection, it's filled. And there are some things, church, that we need a resurrection in. There are some things that God would speak to your heart about, and he'd speak to me about, and he'd say, Robert, you need a resurrection. This thing has died, and it needs to get out because it's killing you. It's rotting you. Are you guys with me? Just to kind of flesh that out a little bit more. The beauty of this is when you learn to act like Christ, good things happen. God blesses. And so we see in verses 9 through 11, we see, and I'll just read these straight through, Paul's quoting from Isaiah 45 about bending the knee, and he says this, therefore God has also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and of those in heaven, of those on the earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is just amazing. Jesus is honored by the Father in heaven. He says, you've done good. You've taken up your cross. It literally, highly exalted means exalted to the highest rank, super exalted, exalted with all exaltations. That's what that word means. When you do that, when you act like Christ, the world may not see what is happening. I want you to understand this. It may not see what's happening, but God does. And God rewards fairly. For those times as a husband, I don't want to submit to the Lord on this. And God says, you need to do this. And it's to my demise when I don't. Are you guys with me? Because then I harbor resentment. What a waste. What a waste. You know what? Listen, if I were to have the luxury of having 7 days to live, you know what I would do during those 7 days? Not fight. I would think, I don't really care if I take up the cross now, right? Because I would be doing what is most important. Amen? Are you guys with me? Perspective, right? Paul goes on in verse 10 and he quotes Isaiah 45, 23 through 25. He talks about the knees bowing. First time I read through this, I thought, wow, one knee. And then I read and it says every knee. So at some point in time, every single knee, both of our knees are going to be bowed before the Lord. And we're going to confess him for who he is. So the first part talks about the physical thing that we're going to do, where we're going to be bodily giving Jesus glory. Verse 11 comes in and says we're going to give him glory verbally, where it says every tongue will confess him as Lord. There's absolutely nobody that's ever going to escape that. Listen, by the way, real quick illustration. I told you I'll go quick. This gosh, so much stuff. Remember Timothy O'Leary? Remember he's the father of LSD? On his deathbed, go and research it, because he said, why? Over and over and over, multiple times, different inflections. Sometimes it was angry, sometimes it was soft, sometimes it was loud, all these different ways. And I think he was saying, why? Because Jesus was saying, you need to go to hell, why? And then Jesus pulls up the videotape and says, you this, 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 this. He's all, why? You know, all these different expressions, why? And the end, the last words that Timothy O'Leary, which is I think God gave us a glimpse into eternity, the last two words that he says is, why not? He had succumbed to it. Jesus, the truth, had it perfectly conveyed, this is why you deserve this. I want to hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the kingdom of heaven, rather than, depart from me, you worker of iniquity, I never knew you. I don't want to hear that. So let's move on. Turn to Luke chapter 22. So he emptied himself. Luke 22 is going to talk about he emptied the cup. And I'll be perfectly clear with you about this. This is coming out of Revelation 14:10 and Revelation 16:19, which talks about the cup of God's wrath. Remember when Jesus, when he was in the garden, he says, if there's any will, any way for this to happen, me not going to the cross, if there's any way that I don't have to become sin, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Your will, Father in heaven, is that I would take the cup of your wrath. And God says this, he's 100% just. He's 100% loving, but he's 100% wrathful at the same time, and he has the ability to perfectly balance that out. He strikes that balance. And in that perfect love, he says, I'm going to judge sin. Now, if you're a parent, there are times where you're like mad and you spank, you know, like you got what you deserved, right? And then there's other times like, I don't want to spank. You deserve a spanking. I don't want to spank. And you have these range. And if you're a parent of a child who's a little bit older, like Samantha in college, like sometimes you got to take care of business. Amen? Yeah. Just joking. She's like, don't talk about this. But there's this range. Listen, but God is perfect all the time. And what God says is, you're going to get punished if you sin. So there's a cup of his wrath, and it doesn't taste good. It's horrible. And when Jesus went to the cross, which we've already talked about, that was God pouring out his wrath. Remember, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? We're going to get to that hopefully in just a minute. But I want you to understand, here in verses 39 through 46, we're going to see he's praying about the cup. And he says this, listen, verses 39 and 40, he's going to overcome temptation. Would you read this or follow along as I read? 39 says this, coming out, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, as was his custom, and his disciples also followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter temptation. So Jesus models for us, as he takes the cup, how to overcome temptation. Verses 40 and 41 and 42 is obeying the Father. It says, and he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and he prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And so we see that he obeyed the Father. It says that he was about a stone's throw away. That is fascinating to me. You know how far I can throw a stone? I've got a decent arm. I'm not a baseball player. I got a decent arm. I could throw 100 feet or so, right? 200, I don't know. I don't think I can get 100 yards if I had a stone. So we're talking, he wasn't too far, right? He's talking to his disciples. He was about a stone's throw away. He wasn't too far, but he was worlds apart because they were all falling asleep and he is sweating it out. So he obeys the Father. He says, I know that this is the only way, but if there's any other way, I've never been apart from you, Father. I've never experienced sin. I don't know what it's like. When I was a little boy, I got in trouble all the time. Oh my gosh, I got in trouble. I was always in the principal's office, and that was back then when they gave spankings. You guys with me? And I went to a Christian school. And they really gave spankings, you know. They were very liberal with those. And so I remember they would go, you go to the principal's office, and I would dread. You know that feeling? Oh, now here comes the spanking. I knew it was coming, and I knew I deserved it. Dang it. And you get that feeling, that pit in your stomach. I think Jesus felt something like that, but a lot more. And he says, oh, my gosh, I've never sinned before. I've never known what it's like to lie. Never known what it's like to steal, things that we're pretty well accustomed to. I've never murdered anybody. I've never worshipped Satan. We can go down the list. Can you imagine the depth of forgiveness, the things that Jesus has forgiven us? And so when he says, nevertheless, not my will, your will be done, you have to understand, again, the weight of what he's saying. Let me go on here. Verses 43 and 44, he experienced agony. It says 43, then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. It was agonizing for him. Again, this is a condition called hemotidrosis, where the tiny bed of capillaries in your forehead break, and he was sweating, and it mixed, and it was like sweaty blood that was coming out. And then verses 45 and 46, he overcame tiredness. And it says this in verse 45. And when he arose from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. Then he said to them, "Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation." There's a number of things we can pull out of this where he encouraged people. He isolates himself. He communicates with the Father. He prayed even more to the Father. And then he sought to protect those that were around him. Jesus is modeling us the emptying of himself so that others can experience that as well. I'm not going to go there for the sake of time, but if you're taking notes, Matthew 27, 45 through 46, there's a partaking of the cup where he was up on the cross and it says that there were 3 hours of darkness. I'm going to kind of paraphrase this for you. 3 hours of darkness, he was up there. 3 hours of darkness when what I believe the Father turned his back on him and all of the sin of the world were thrust upon him at one time. And I think it was so bad in the spiritual realm that it leaked over into the physical realm. And I think there was darkness that fell upon it. It wasn't an eclipse. I think there was darkness because this perfect holy God, as the scriptures say, he became sin that we might become the righteousness of God. And when he was up there at that time, going through that excruciating part of his death, he cried out these words, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He had never been separated. He had never experienced that. And he says, "God, why have you forsaken me?" If you know this, and we'll go to the next passage. You can start turning there if you want. Go to Luke 24. But I want you to know this. Hebrews 13:5 quotes the Old Testament. It says, "He will never forsake you. He will never forget you. He'll never forget you. He'll never forsake you." And there's five different negatives in that. He'll never, never leave you. He'll never, never forsake you. That's how the scriptures go. And so when we see him saying, "I'm forsaken," he truly was forsaken, but we never will be because of that. So he emptied himself. He emptied the cup. And then the third thing is he emptied the tomb. And I just want to show you a few things about Luke 24, 1 through 4, we see some perplexing views. Luke 24, if you're not there, you should just turn the page like me and you're there. And so it says, "Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and a certain other women with them came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments." So there's a lot more to this, but for the sake of this, I want you to understand this. There were a group of ladies that came first thing in the morning, and they look and they're like, "Where's he at?" 3 days had passed. Their Lord, their friend, someone who they loved, and they were going to come and minister to him. They got up day after the Sabbath, the beginning of the week, and they said, "Where is he?" And it says that they were perplexed, greatly perplexed. It literally means entirely at a loss. They didn't know what to do. The end for them. Now turn with me to John chapter 20. We'll end on this passage, John chapter 20. So turn there to your right. We're going to look at the first about 8 verses here. And I'm going to do something. I know I'm going to probably regret it later, okay? And you know what's funny is I said that and all of a sudden everybody lifts up their eyes like, "We got to hear this. What are you going to regret?" It's funny. If you're a public speaker, there's certain things you cue it like, "I hate to say this, but," and everybody's like, "What are we going to say?" You know, so those that were listening, I should say, I'm going to put up a little picture here. It's called a stereogram. I risk your focus and your attention. If you know how to do these stereograms, you kind of blur your eyes and you make some weird thing. You kind of look in and out like a bird or whatever. And all of a sudden you see this. And at the end, you can try and figure, I'll tell you what it is at the end. But let me tell you this. And as you're looking at this, what is your view of the empty tomb? Some people are perplexed, right? What I want to do is I want to take a look as we're going through this. Hopefully you can see this. There's some sharpness probably that we certainly try and do. I can do it, but I usually have to stand about 10 feet out here. There's an early English proverb that says this: the early bird gets the worm. You guys ever heard that? The early bird gets the worm? Listen, a whole nother study, if you're taking notes, Psalm 22, verse 6 will tell us where that's found at. If you want a good, really good study, look at Psalm 22, verse 6, because the early bird gets the worm. These ladies are going to get up. They're going to get the worm. Psalm 22, 6. If you read it, you'll get it. It's pretty amazing. Nevertheless, Mary came and she placed herself in a position to see the Lord first, to get to the Lord first. And so she's a pioneer in the resurrection revelation. So it says here in verse 1, it's very early, it was still dark. It says, now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark, and she saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Verse 2, then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. So Mary comes, she says, he's gone. I wonder if she even slept. It was still dark. I wonder if she even slept. I think she was trying to do just enough on the Sabbath, because you could walk a certain distance, but not too much. That's the law. So I think she probably walked just enough till this daybreak would be there, and she could walk the rest, and she arrived right there at the tomb, and she's all, where is it? She'd been longing for the Lord. She misses the Lord. She had great fellowship with him, and now he's gone. So she was going to go minister to him, a very, very excruciating, heartbreaking thing that she was going to do. And then on top of all that, she's gone. There's a quote that I like to quote from time to time, and it's a true statement. It says this, the evidence of desire is seen in the pursuit. People say, well, I really want to learn how to play the guitar. Are you picking up the guitar and playing? No, but I just want to. Okay, so you really don't have a great desire, right? You might desire it, you know? So whatever it would be, you could plug that in, right? So she came in and she saw the tomb was empty. The Greek word for this is blepo. It means to look, to see, to perceive with the eyes. Verses 3 through 5, we're going to see the passing look. Verses 3 through 5 says, now, Peter therefore went out after hearing the news, and the other disciple, that's John, he's speaking in third person, the other disciple, and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple, John, he outran Peter, and he came to the tomb first. And it says, and he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying there, yet he did not go in. So now this is a passing look. John, the faster of the disciples, was acquainted with what he saw. The Greek word for stooping down is parakoupto. It means to stoop, to look at a thing, like you kind of bend down and that's it. And the Greek word for to saw, if you're taking notes, is good stuff. It's blepo. It means he saw, he just perceived it. He bent down, he looked, and he went. John's quickness to the tomb was almost as quick as his view. Verses 6 and 7, we see a scrutinizing view. Now we're going to look at Simon Peter. Look at verses 6 and 7. Anybody get the picture? Nobody's able to see it? We'll leave it up. You can do it afterwards, but if you want, I'll email it to you. So then verses 6 and 7, look at the scrutinizing view. It says, then Simon Peter came following him, and he went into the tomb, and he saw that the linen clothes were lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head not lying with the linen clothes, but folded together in a place by itself. The word for saw here is theoreo. We get our word theater from this. Theoreo. It means to view attentively. Well, while John had the gift of speed, Peter had the gift of boldness, and he went in and he looked at it. And he, you know, when I watch a movie, like I'm watching, I scan, I look for things, and, you know, I try and watch, pick up on details, and look at that. And I'm watching very, I'm scrutinizing. And that's the way Peter came in. And then we see an altered look. Last verse we'll go through this morning. Verse 8, we see an altered look. It says, then the other disciple, John, who came to the tomb first, went in also, and he saw, and he believed. So John came in, and he saw. This is a different Greek word. This is the Greek word eido, which means to understand through inspection. To understand through inspection. So he comes in, and he looks, and Peter went in first, after him, right? Really looked at it. I think something Peter did or said must have impacted John, and John goes back in, and he went in, and he looked. He inspected what really has taken place here. And the result of this is it says that he believed. Pistuo in the Greek. He believed. Listen, church, God is absolutely not afraid of people inspecting his resurrection. He encourages it. He invites it. Because the more people inspect the resurrection, the more that they'll come to the fact that this is truth. This is reality. And there's a lot of evidence for this. Listen, the stone was not rolled away to let Jesus out. The stone was rolled away to let us in. Jesus was already gone. So, in closing, the way that you handle emptiness in your life, as we talked about, it's contrary to what we would think. We think we need to be filled. If you're empty, then empty yourself. Serve others. Be like Christ, and you become sacrificial. You go to the cross with things. And it's so critical we'd understand that, and specifically the emptiness of the life of Christ, because in doing so, he models how we are fulfilled. And he fulfilled his purpose, and we fulfill ours and our calling. And that Ephesians passage, and we're filled with all the fullness of God. Amen?